original sci-fi movie of that on the big screen, the 2001 A Space Odyssey, was based on a similar idea that technology could eventually become conscious. Well, you know, if humans became conscious through a material process, why couldn't our technology become conscious? It just follows, if you believe that, then you could also believe easily that one day technology will become conscious, and that maybe that's a way for us to achieve some sort of conditional immortality. If we could upload our minds to machinery, that as long as you keep the machinery running, we would be alive in some post-biological sense.
We appreciate you taking the time to join us for this episode of Apologetics Profile, a podcast ministry of Watchman Fellowship Incorporated, Arlington, Texas. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul reminds us the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Apologetics Profile podcasts are designed to equip you with the resources and tools for engaging the ideas of other religions, worldviews, and cults that challenge your faith. Every Monday, a new conversation to help encourage and exhort you to engage with your non-Christian neighbors in conversation about the truth of the gospel. Here is your host, Daniel Ray.
On part two of our discussion with Dr. Michael Keyes of Discovery Institute, we explore the futuristic myths of artificial and extraterrestrial intelligence and how they are, for many, a surrogate form of salvation, one which rejects the efficacious atoning merits of the Lord Jesus Christ and substitutes Jesus' lordship and salvation with either man-made technologies or a future hope of finding superior extraterrestrial intelligence. The messianic hope of being delivered from all our sin and shame by superintelligent extraterrestrials is probably nowhere more best expressed than in the late Dr. Carl Sagan's novel Contact, co-written by his widow, Anne Druyan. In the novel, the astronomy character of Ellie Arroway is transported to a celestial Grand Central Station in the star system of Vega. There she encounters an alien being of vastly superior intelligence in the perfect appearance of her deceased father. She is dumbfounded by this vision, and she has an emotional experience beyond anything words can convey. Quote, "And now here he was, not a dream or a ghost, but flesh and blood, or close enough. He had called to her from the stars, and she had come. She hugged him with all her might. She knew it was a trick, a reconstruction, a simulation, but it was flawless. He was perfect. It was as if her father had these many years ago died and gone to heaven, and finally, by this unorthodox route, she managed to rejoin him. She sobbed and embraced him again." End quote. Arroway discovers these alien beings wanted to help us. They are not finally supreme, but part of a much larger network of superintelligences in the cosmos. But note the overt religious connotations in Dr. Sagan's novel. The alien is intelligent, benevolent, and paternal. As Keyes notes in his book, Unbelievable, Seven Myths About the History and Future of Science and Religion, these futuristic myths are inherently opposed to traditional religion, but yet, ironically, end up sounding a lot like the very doctrines of religions they oppose. Quote, "Both extraterrestrial and artificial intelligence salvation are supposed to occur by technological good works, not by accepting the undeserved sacrificial gift of Jesus. Although ostensibly secular, the ET and singularity ideologies share what Stephen Dick has called, quote, religion in a universal sense, end quote, which he takes to be the, quote, never-ending search of each civilization for others more superior than itself, end quote. E.T. and AI Salvation differ mainly in whether separately evolved aliens travel here to enlighten us, or we become the aliens through an electronic transhumanist reconstruction, consciousness upload, that eventually fills the universe with intelligence and enlightenment, placing their hope in salvific technological enlightenment. Both ideologies reject the idea of the Judeo-Christian God from whom humanity has been tragically alienated. The E.T. AI Salvation story is seriously lacking in support. E.T. might exist and AI might become extraordinarily advanced. Neither is plausibly our savior. They are futuristic myths bearing unreasonable technological promises of worldview-changing enlightenment and immortality. End quote. That section comes from Chapter 7 in Key's book. But there is no salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, boldly proclaims, quote, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Acts 4, verses 9 through 12. As we begin part 2, Michael and I further discuss the messianic-like hope of modern technology and why it cannot finally deliver us from our misery and trouble.
You make that wonderful distinction there, I think, between the advanced technology and God and supernatural. And Lewis hits this point in one of his books, in one of the Narnian books on the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, I think it is, where Eustace Scrubb, the human character that's brought into Narnia by means of his cousins, is on board the Dawn Treader, the ship that's looking for the lost kings of Narnia, and they land on this island. And it's an island of duffel puds, and they're invisible. And they don't know this when they land on the island, but they see a water pump moving by itself. And one of the characters calls out, "Look, magic." And Eustace cries out, "Ah, civilization and technology," or something like that, right? So automation of the water pump looks like, as what you just said, it's an excellent little excerpt of the indistinguishability between technology and magic, as you say. I think that's a wonderful way to put it. So how did we get here, Michael? How do you think we basically starved ourselves? We seem to have bereft ourselves of meaning and purpose and hope. You quote in the book when you're talking about Dr. Sagan, one of the authors who had written about Sagan had said that Dr. Sagan seems awfully lonely. And I think that observation seems to be where we are existentially as a people. I mean, even now in the pandemic, we don't know how to be alone with our thoughts. We don't know, even when we're together, we're alone. We seem like a very lonely, lost species. Do you trace that all the way back to Copernican? Are there other tributaries that feed into this sort of starvation of meaning, purpose, and hope of redemption in our culture? Do you think that this is, I don't know if I'm asking the question or making a statement very well, but this, how did we become so starved and so emptied of this in terms of our humanity? How do you think that it was this, is it larger than the Copernican myth, or is there something beneath that?
Well, it is, Daniel. Science and science-based technology have made some very definite improvements to our physical well-being. Medicine today is much more reliable and effective than it was 100 years ago, even just a couple hundred years ago. It's probably better not to see your doctor, you know.
Right.
But the problem is there are certain things about the human condition that better and better technology, including medical technology, can't solve. And so as we deal with some technologies actually increase human loneliness, and you know, the whole social media thing where you're so connected with people elsewhere, you rarely talk to people that are right near you, you know, little, you know, teenagers that are on their phones with other people or texting and ignoring the people that are right around them, face to face. And so it just goes to show that there's, as one very famous scientist, Blaise Pascal, said, there's a God-shaped vacuum in every human heart that only God can fill through his son, Jesus Christ. Mm. And if we, one, so science and science-based technology can't solve all of our problems. And sometimes it even creates new problems unexpectedly, so unintended consequences. But so I think that people need to have an understanding of how science can be legitimately respected and honored, particularly when you look at its history. You see how the founders of modern science largely came from a Christian worldview, and they were seeing it as thinking God's thoughts after him and glorifying him and using these tools to help at least reduce some of the negative effects of the fall, but they never thought they could solve everything. And so this longing for a complete solution that is a legitimate longing that all humans have. We don't want to suffer. We want to help. But eventually people get frustrated and they start going to more and more extreme, well, if that pill doesn't help me feel better, I need this other one. And then eventually sometimes legitimate prescription drugs lead to abuse of pharmaceuticals. And so it's just, there's this emptiness inside of us that's always been there. But the history of science and religion does kind of tease out, as I do in my book, some of the reasons why this is becoming even more, people are becoming even more and more desperate. It's like, why am I still having these fundamental issues and loneliness and emptiness, even though I have all this stuff around me that supposedly makes my life better?
Right. I think of the scene in Albert Camus, you know, the short novel on existentialism, The Stranger, where Meursault, the character at the end, is basically choking a priest in a prison cell awaiting execution and finds some kind of cleansing redemptive power yelling at a man who represents God. And just sort of throws out all of his anger. I mean, the whole novel is a sort of, you know, nothing matters. It's very indifferent. And, you know, this doesn't matter and this doesn't matter. It's all the same. I killed somebody. I went to a funeral. I took a bus. I visited my girlfriend. It's all the same. Who cares? But then at the end, a very angry rage against the clerical representation of theism, of Christianity, of God. And then the character is finally at peace because he was able to express his rage. And it reminds me today of where we are, that it seems like, as you say, the more and more desperate we become. Medicine hasn't solved my depression. All of the advance that we have, all of the access to knowledge and technology and wealth and everything else hasn't satiated that God-shaped hole. And so now we seem to be resorting to violence to sort of purge ourselves, this angst, this anger. Do you find that in this myth that sort of robs us of our personhood as created in the image of God, it can lead people to just hate science, right? And we don't, I think you make the good point in the book that, you know, there are good scientists and there is good science. Mm-hmm. And a lot of times when we talk about the negative aspects of scientism, a lot of people get thrown off and just say, well, I don't trust science at all. And I don't even think about science because it's unfortunate because science does deal so much with God's creation that an overtly negative view of science can lead us to neglect God's creation as well. Right. And this is antithetical to what Watts and other early thinkers were thinking, like you said earlier, that Kepler sang, was break out into hymns to God's creative magnificence. And so it seems like we want to strike a balance and find good science, right? Would you say that's important too as well, right? We don't want to end up hating science altogether because of the way it's presented by popularizers of science.
Absolutely. Science and its benefits and technology are gifts from God. He gave us, and the early modern scientists who made some of the fundamental discoveries realized that, look, if you have an understanding that there is a creator who made all things, and that this creator is maximally intelligent, then, and given that he also made humans and are in the image of God, then humans should have the cognitive tools to be able to understand to some degree this world that he's made. And this is typically called the intelligibility of the universe, that the universe is the kind of thing that can be understood by minds like ours. And it's rooted in both the doctrine of creation, which as well as doctrine of what humans are, that humans, sort of a biblical anthropology, that humans are caretakers of God's creation, at least in the earth and its immediate vicinity, and that we glorify God when we better understand the world, because the world itself reflects the glory of God, which both the scriptures teach, like Psalm 19, which was, by the way, one of the most quoted psalms by professional astronomers for centuries, because they, most of them, were either personally Christian, or at least they bought into some sense of God as creator. So yeah, it's the science is a wonderful gift, and I think by looking back into its history, we can remind ourselves of how Christianity so many times offered the cultural resources to help bring science in its modern form into existence, along with other factors. There were many other factors, of course. And so I think that that's a great way to show our young people that science is a wonderful way to glorify God with your life, and does lead people to have at least some knowledge about God that complements special revelation of the Word of God.
You talk about in your book a lot, and we can speak on this for a few minutes about Carl Sagan, about the influence of cosmos. Carl Sagan attended the University of Chicago and was well aware of the Hutchings program, which was an attempt to read the original books and a more of a holistic integrative approach to understanding physical and metaphysical reality. And he was certainly enthralled by this idea of a holistic view of things through that program. But there's no Sagan without, there's the going back to the 60s, I think, with the philosopher Snow, the chemist, who realized that chemists and literary scholars don't talk to each other, and so there's this wonderful giftedness within Sagan to be able to synthesize ideas. But he synthesized and he made basically a pantheistic, materialistic, pseudo spirituality sort of come to life. A real world example of this happened to me a couple of years ago. I was attending a debate with a pastor and an atheist, both of whom I knew. And the audio of the debate, the atheist played it on his podcast, but left in the prayer of the pastor at the beginning of the, the concluding prayer of the pastor, but then offered Carl Sagan's thoughts on the pale blue dot and said, as a preface to it, this is probably one of the closest things to an atheist prayer that exists. And I think that captures the idea of Sagan's influence, that he's made science a spiritual kind of thing, not a religious thing. As Tyson says in his Cosmic Perspective, it's spiritual, but not religious. And this is what seems to have a sort of new age appeal to it. This seems to sort of scratch an itch or fulfill a longing in people. They don't like Carl Sagan just for the science, but because he's Uncle Carl, the storyteller, the high priest of the cosmos, right? That there's a spiritual aspect to Sagan's genius in promoting a materialistic science and worldview. Would you think that's accurate?
Oh, it is. Sagan was a very gifted communicator. He taught at Cornell, and he was very much involved in promoting the space sciences, did a lot of good things, but he, as a secular Jew, growing up in a home where he had a observant Jewish mother and a liberal father who ate bacon and had no problem with leaving traditional Jewish customs. Uh-huh. So Sagan, he grew up with that. So he knew about the, you know, especially the Old Testament. And he particularly knew about the Old Testament's description of God as who was and is and who is to come, the Eternal One, who is the source of all things. And so that's why Sagan liked to, I mean, his sort of mantra was, you know, the cosmos, all that is, was, and ever will be. And it's a deliberate mimicking of the biblical description of God. And he knew that that inspired people to, you know, a sense of, wow, something greater than myself. The cosmos becomes a substitute for God. And although ostensibly draped in scientific language, it sounds just materialistic. It really teeters between atheism and pantheism, because he's great. Sagan was a great storyteller. He inspired people to love science and to love a materialistic view, but in such a way that it sounds a lot like pantheism, worshiping nature itself, which is what Romans 1 talks about, you know, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. Mm-hmm. And C.S. Lewis identified pantheism as kind of the default religion. People know there's got to be some purpose to life. And if the world is all there is, then I guess the world must be inherently purposeful and ultimately our God.
Mm-hmm. 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 And it seems to be a kind of, he offers a kind of hope. And it's what you talked about. It's very similar to how you discussed what C.S. Lewis called Wellsianity. This idea that we as human beings, our destiny is to conquer the cosmos, to go out there and to live in other worlds and to explore the worlds, to live them, to settle them, to sort of planet hop and go about the universe and conquer and promulgate the species. And as I was talking to Dr. Sagan's daughter last year, this is the legacy that she passed on, that she received from her father, that when we asked her, you know, what's the point, what did she think her father's point was in exploring and, you know, colonizing other worlds and things. And she says, you know, we just want to survive a little longer. That's really sort of the end goal, is just a continual surviving a little longer. But why would we, often people who espouse Darwinism will say that we want to survive. Why do you want to keep surviving in a world that is so filled with evil and destruction and death? And so it doesn't seem logical to want to continue to survive on worlds that would obviously be much harsher than our own. And so there seems to be this idea that natural selection says we do survive, but then why would we want to continue to survive if we are such a detriment to ourselves? What's the point of surviving? And I think you address this in the book, in talking about this idea of scientific progress, right? That the longer we live, the more we will progress scientifically, and eventually we'll pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and figure out the technology to make our lives perfect. And you talk about this with Ray Kurzweil and AI, this similar religious desire to live forever, right? That seems to be the other myth, that we can develop an eternity or a living forever based on our own technologies and advancement of knowledge, right?
Yeah, you know, it's interesting that the root of this idea that, you know, technology could get to the point where it's like magic and could make us, you know, basically immortal by uploading our minds to computer hardware that could then sustain us, mm-hmm. and so on. This really has roots in science fiction. And so that's why I do a little bit of history of science fiction.
Yeah.
And Lewis wrote some really brilliant science fiction.
He did.
But anyway, the Arthur C. Clarke was a pioneer of kind of crossing over from science fiction to kind of futurology and taking a little more seriously, like, well, what does this tell us about ourselves, and mm-hmm. can technology solve our problems? Mm-hmm. And so that's the quote, that any sufficiently advanced technology is indistinguishable from magic. That traces back to Arthur C. Clarke, and a lot of scientists like Sagan repeated it or said something very similar to it. Mm. And there's, for example, the University of California at San Diego has the Arthur C. Clarke Center for Human Imagination. And there's a physicist who's in one of the least I think he's in charge of it, or at least one of the main leaders of it. And he also interviewed Sagan's daughter and others like you have, and they're celebrating human imagination, which is a great thing. You know, we're able to write stories that are, you know, that become scripts for movies and, you know, that sort of thing. So like the original sci-fi movie of that on the big screen, the 2001 A Space Odyssey, was based on a similar idea that technology could eventually become conscious. Mm. Well, you know, if humans became conscious through a material process, why couldn't our technology become conscious? Mm. It just follows, even though there's no good evidence that human consciousness came from material things just becoming more and more complicated. Mm-hmm. If you believe that, then you could also believe easily that one day technology will become conscious.
Right.
And that maybe that's a way for us to achieve some sort of conditional immortality if we could upload our minds to machinery, that as long as you keep the machinery running, we would be alive in some post-biological sense.
Yes.
But there's really no good grounding, no good reason to believe this is true if you're open to all possible explanations that of the origin of consciousness, which includes that God is the ultimate person, the ultimate being, who has the ultimate personhood, namely a trilogy of personhoods. There's total, complete love and fellowship and rationality and the ability to create and to include others in that fellowship. That's the ultimate origin of consciousness and community and all that's good. Because if you don't have resource to God as he's revealed himself both in nature and in scripture, then all you have left is some way to sort of believe that we could, we or others who have advanced it through biological and cultural evolution beyond us, that we could somehow pull together our resources and make a new world that would finally bring healing to our broken condition. And we agree we're broken. There's this world is messed up. We need solutions.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Mary Midgley, the late Mary Midgley, she was a philosopher, British philosopher, who was famously made a name for herself when she started critiquing Richard Dawkins years ago, has written several good books. I'm sure maybe you're familiar with her, but she's made a quote in one of her books that I've always remembered. The idea that when man builds a technology, he's building his own errors and assumptions into the technology. So no matter how good it is, we've built our finite assumptions into the machines that we make. And so that no machine that is of a human creation is going to be free of error or extend beyond our finiteness, because we don't have enough knowledge to program such a computer. And then you actually complement this, I think, in your book. You mention in your chapter discussing artificial intelligence that there's no artificial intelligence that can write its own program, which is what is absolutely necessary for AI to advance. We have to continually input and program even the most advanced AI devices. They have yet to demonstrate that they have any capability of advancing on their own or writing any algorithms on their own. Is that correct?
Right. There is the extent to which machines can, quote, learn, and it's in quotes, machine learning.
Right, right.
It's always within the confines of the original programming. And so you can't... whereas the human mind is able to not only learn, but learn how to learn new things, learn how to learn fundamentally new things.
Right, right.
And that we're able to form ideas in our head about things in the world, and through our senses check to see, you know, how accurate they might be. Mm. And whereas machine learning is only an artificial kind of intelligence, not a natural or actual intelligence, mm-hmm. where you have the ability to actually be conscious and to be able to analyze the world and to come up with theories that explain the world. You know, the ability to do science is a distinctly human gift. And so these machines can help, you know, save labor. They're really good with big data to be able to crunch numbers more quickly than the human mind can. But the humans had to program them to be able to, at this high speed, to be able to do anything of significance. The humans had to program it into it. So just because computers are getting more efficient and becoming more rapid in what they can, in their processing power, doesn't mean that they'll ever, there's really no good reason to think, and leading AI experts know this, and I quote several of them in my book, that there's no good reason other than extrapolating from science fiction, which is truly just a leap of faith, that these machines could ever truly become conscious and become greater than human intelligence that made them.
And
only
I think
God can make true consciousness, as far as we can know,
because
He is the ultimate in creativity and consciousness and rationality, and He's able actually to create other life forms that have intelligence.
I had a recent discussion. Yes, I had a recent discussion with an atheist about Descartes and the whole "I think, therefore I am." And he was trying to invoke Descartes as a foundation for beginning an argument against God's existence. And we got bogged down into the fact that I made the statement that I say, when an atheist borrows from Descartes and proclaims that he exists, in a sense, what he's doing is he's forgetting God and just creating his own existence and defining his own existence. And, you know, we exchange back and forth about this idea that whatever brings you into existence is what defines your existence. You didn't bring yourself into existence. You don't finally define who you are. However you got here is the defining, has the defining aspect of how you exist. But when an atheist says, "I exist, therefore I am," or I am, therefore, or "I think, therefore I am," essentially he's borrowing from the Christian worldview. He's taking his existence for granted. He's taking his cognition for granted. He's taking his logic and reason and intuitive analytical abilities for granted. And he's using them as he sees fit. And really it is as old as the garden is. It's the oldest trick in the book, if you will. You shall be like God, knowing good and evil. And it seems like that's where our culture is today, especially our cancel culture, where we, whether it's science or natural selection or evolution, we seem to be in a segregated mess of confusion about who we are as human beings and what we should do with ourselves and how we should conduct ourselves. So Michael, you have I can't recommend your book enough to our listeners. If you want to get into the mythos of science and understand the background of some of these myths that we have accepted and that we live and breathe and maybe not even realize just how much some of these stories that we tell ourselves or that science is trying to tell ourselves is impacting us. Michael, I'd like to give you a chance of speaking about the remedy. If I'm a Christian and I'm listening to this and I'm kind of like, whoa, well, what would you recommend for most of us in the body of Christ? How do we go about intelligently changing the tide of these myths? What would be some of your suggestions and all of your teaching and writing and research experience? How do we counter this? What's the best defense or offense? How do we play offense? How do we get back into the creation game and declare the glory of God again as the ancients did?
Right. Well, I'm also, as you know, a fellow of Discovery Institute. And if some of the listeners are majoring in the sciences or are in the humanities with an interest in the impact of science on the larger culture, Discovery Institute has each summer summer seminars that we've got funding to typically fly people to Seattle and to help. Once the pandemic's over, that'll kick in again. We did it online this last summer. But maybe you can provide a link later for the Discovery Institute summer seminars. It's a great
absolutely,
play. And it's a competitive thing to even get into it. You know, we can't let just everybody in. We have limited funding, so we're looking particularly for graduate students or upper level undergraduates who are wanting to better understand the contemporary science and culture. But then there's also the, like what I do in my book, is the history of science and culture helps us to better see some of the assumptions in modern scientific culture that are uncritically accepted when they're really not science themselves. They're philosophy, an atheistic philosophy that's been layered on top of science, and it makes it look like it has scientific justification when it doesn't. So I also teach at Biola University in a program on science and religion. We have a master's program that integrates science and religion. And so there's various ways, you know, people can, there's books to read, there's programs. I think just for, I'm also on the board of Ratio Christi, which is an apologetics group or network of college campus clubs that help students to take every thought captive to Christ. And there's at that website, there's lots of resources for integrating a Christian worldview with all the different academic disciplines. And we need this so urgently, because American universities often export really bad ideas all around the world. We need to change culture today so that the world tomorrow will be at least has the potential of being a better place.
Absolutely.
Not that we can solve all the world's problems. I think only God can solve that with the return of Christ. But we are asked to do what we can to influence the world.
Yes. I think you would agree that what we also need to probably recapture is an incarnational participation with creation again. Getting out into nature and experiencing it as God intended. Would you agree?
Yeah, I think so. And the nature is part of God's revelation. It's this general revelation. Mm-hmm. And so it is an expression of the goodness and rationality of God. Yes, we live in a fallen world and there's nasty things out there, but there's still enough, I think as Lewis once put it, there's enough beauty in the world to give us a kind of a taste of heaven, the mathematical regularities and the amazing things that, you know, even just the aesthetic beauties.
Yes.
But there's enough suffering in the world to remind us this is not our final home.
That's right.
So the Christian worldview makes sense of both the beauty and the cruelty of the world.
Yeah.
And brings solutions. And so Christians can take these things, and it's just both exciting to live the life of the mind, and it's also a good witness to the world around us that Christians can engage in all the academic disciplines, and we provide something of use to culture that's good for culture. Christianity is not just true, it's good.
That's right. I want to wrap up with a quote as you wrapped up your book with, and I think it's excellent, and I'll let you have the last word in commenting further on this quote. I think it's fantastic. You say, a close study of the history of science shows that far from inevitably standing in conflict with science, theistic religion nurtured the development of modern science from its start. If we were to rerun history and remove the influence of Christianity from the rise of modern science, today we would be living in a darker, more confused, and more ignorant world. I think that sums it up very well, that without Christianity, even in the modern age, I still think we're borrowing from Judeo-Christian ethics in terms of how we apply science, you know, technology, what should we do with the technology that we develop? And we still have this leftover sort of idea in the back of our minds, written on our hearts, that there's a moral component to science. Though we don't address it, it seems like our technological abilities and the technological knowledge of the world has far and away exceeded our ability to think morally about them. But you argue here that without Christianity, we wouldn't even be thinking morally about science. And so any further thought on this? I think it's fantastic.
Yeah, I think that when you understand that the world is a place that can be understood to some extent by the human mind, and that for communities of researchers to do this, they have to be also committed to the ethics of truth telling, that you're not just making up data to serve some pet theory or to get advancements, to get publications out. Mm. And there's a huge problem with scientific misconduct. There's websites devoted to blacklisting scientists who've lied, who've fabricated data.
Wow.
Now it's still a minority of scientists that get caught doing that, of course, but it just shows that science itself requires other components for it to really work well, including the ethical level of not just putting stuff out there to advance yourself, even if you have to tell a few white lies.
Yes.
But you have to report your data honestly, even if it doesn't support the theory that you originally intended to confirm. So yeah, I think that as we're science today is can be pursued by anyone from any worldview who just learns the tools of the trade, but they're really doing science on borrowed cultural capital from the Christian worldview, even if they don't recognize that.
Yes, yes.
And so the further we get from God, I think the further it erodes clear human thinking, because we rid ourselves of the original foundations of modern science, and we also distance ourselves from the ethical framework that's needed for the honest pursuit of science.
Right, and so the I see the importance of not just people pursuing degrees, but everybody that goes to church thinking about the necessity of reminding our culture of who man is, the truth of who we are, created in the image of God, and why we are ethical beings to begin with, seems more paramount than ever, because science is telling us, is divorcing us of our very personhood, of our significance. And the modern mythos, all the modern myths that you cover in your book, Michael, at their root are undermining our humanity as imagio Dei, as created in the image of God. Every one of them is sort of chips away at the, if you think of Michelangelo's David, as us being created in the image of God, and all of these myths that you speak about seem to chip away at that sculpture of who we are. And I think it's foundational for everybody to be reminded of who we are being created in the image of God, because without a good concept of who man is, everything else, your philosophy, your art, your music, your science is gonna be distorted and ultimately false. And so your book is a wonderful reminder that we need to get back in the game and correct the narratives that exist, and at least begin by being aware of them. And I think there's such a denigration today, Michael, of the history, that nobody cares about history anymore. And so when you throw history out the window, as you know, you're doomed to repeat it.
That's right.
And it seems like we are a culture who it's doing its best to forget about our history and just history in general. And in talking to a lot of atheists and skeptics, especially online nowadays, there's just a complete ignorance of history, of the development of science and ideas and our engagement with the cosmos. Michael, I want to thank you so much for taking time with us here on Apologetics Profile. It has been so wonderful to talk to the author of a book that I really, really enjoyed. This is what I love about my job. I get to talk about the books with the author. It's great. It's a great book. I can't recommend it enough, and I'm not just saying that. This is a wonderful book, and I think every Christian with the least modicum of concern about science in today, and the dialogue between science and religion today, this is a must-have. Michael Newton Keyes, Unbelievable, 7 Myths About the History and Future of Science and Religion. And we will link everything that you need to know about Michael, his work, the Discovery Institute, Ratio Christi, in the description of this podcast below, so you can pursue more further information about that. Okay, Michael, any last words of wisdom and thought about the world as we know it before we break off?
Other than to say, Daniel, it's fun to have conversations like this.
It is.
It's fun to read books about this. So
it really is.
Yeah.
It really is. I never thought my archaic, my strange hobby of hiding in a corner and reading books would ever get me to this level, but here I am.
Okay.
I love it. I love it too. You're not going to be a millionaire for making a life like this, but it's fun. It's just, I can't imagine doing anything else, Michael. So I really appreciate your time. I really do. And I'm totally sincere when I say your book is great and much needed in the conversation. And thank you, Michael. Thank you for spending time with us today.
All right. Thanks so much, Daniel.
Are we ready to give a defense of God's glory? Apologetics Profile podcasts can certainly help. Our conversational style interviews are designed to encourage and equip you to better understand the worldviews of other religions, cults, and ideas, enabling you to have more confidence in conversations with non-believers, planting seeds and pointing the way to the glory of God. For Apologetics Profile, I'm Dave Mitchell. Thanks for listening.